We turn first to the Word of God in the Old Testament in Psalm 116, reading verses 1 through 9. And this is why we love the Lord. Let us pray together. And now, our God and Father, we pray that as we hear your word read and as we hear it preached, that you would call to our minds all that you have done for us, all that you planned from eternity, and all that you will grant to us in what looks to us an endless and eternal future of joy in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would marvel, that we would feel the wonder afresh, that we would love more than ever before the unseen Christ, in whom is all of our hope, that one in whom is your delight, and who bears your name, and that you would be glorified as we love him more deeply and are constrained by the love of Christ to obey him and to bear fruit, that all the world might see and know that he is the Holy One of God, that he is the one to whom you've given all authority in heaven and on earth. Accomplish all this, we pray, by the working of your word in us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This is God's holy word, Psalm 116, verses 1 through 9. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That is the word of God in the Old Testament. And we turn over to the New, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm actually going to start this reading up at verse 1. This is God's word in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is the word of God. Please be seated. This pulpit is kind of like a microcosm of my aging body. Everything just wants to sink to the floor. I think I've got it. Well, this is one of my favorite passages that I got to share with you, my beloved brothers and sisters. We grow as we share the Lord Jesus Christ together, don't we? And the worship service and the wonder and delight of praying together and hearing God's word read and preached, we should feast upon that. It is a sharing of Christ together so that we might know everything that's good that is in us for the sake of Christ, you know. Well, since I'm up here, more about me. I think I've attained the apex of the American dream because I live in a single-family dwelling in a planned neighborhood. So there. How much better could it get? And I say it's not a new neighborhood. In fact, it's kind of an old neighborhood, so don't tell anybody. But it's gotten so old, in fact, that houses are now being flipped and renovated. Our house was built in 1960, and it's not being renovated, but around us. And it's quite an amazing thing to see. You know, there was this house across the street from us, and it was owned by the widow. The widow. I don't even know her name. She was just the widow. And over there a little bit. And it just fell into terrible disrepair, and she went off to live in a home, as we say, and not in her home anymore. And so some guy finally bought it, and we were thinking, this thing is dead, it's rotted, it's decayed, this is architectural mortuary land. But he you know, gutted it. It was a mess. And not only did he gut it, he glorified it. He added a second floor. And these are wonderful things to see. And then, you know, a family moves in, and, you know, maybe, you know, if you live in an apartment building, it might not work like this. It's been so long since I've lived in an apartment building. But, you know, people move in, and suddenly the lights are on, you know. And you see a car out there, and it doesn't look like one of the workers. And then you see people, but you don't know who really lives there. There's a family, apparently. You're not sure. Are those the parents? Are those the grandparents? Are those the kids? I don't know. And eventually you go over there and intrude, and you knock, and you get to the front door, and maybe further than the front door. And over time, you get to know who is now dwelling in this restored edifice. And this just happened, and, you know, it's a young family, and at first it's just them, you know, the Joneses or the Smiths, and your gaze just bounces off their windows, and you peer in as you drive by, but you really can't figure it out. And you don't want to crane your neck too much because then it would look too obvious. And eventually you get to know them, and you get to know names and relations and what relations they sustain to each other, who they are, what to call them, what they do. And this is such a common place, it's almost not even worth remarking upon. But this is also the common place of the Christian life. And it is worth remarking upon in the Christian life. You know, because in slightly mixed metaphorical terms, we are those ramshackle, falling apart, dilapidated edifices that had been abandoned, that were places of death. We were not filled by the Holy Spirit, but we were a haunt of unclean spirits. We were under the power of the evil one. Our mortal bodies were dying, and they showed the spiritual death that was within us. There were no lights on. And at some point, God, who had planned from eternity this wonder, this marvel, this miracle, purchased us and flipped us at unspeakable cost to himself, the life and death of his son, Jesus. And he moves in, and he doesn't just restore us to builder's standard, barely inhabitable, just rip out the carpet and it'll be okay. He adds on glorious new stories and levels of existence that we could not imagine before. Even as that guy added a second floor to the house over there. So there's a whole nother level of existence. And we become conversant with heights and attitudes and ascents that we had never known before. And not only that, you know, structurally, but What matters structurally is because we're now inhabited. We're inhabited by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has fulfilled his promise to take up abode and to be with us and to be in us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And, you know, again, it's a slightly mixed metaphor, but there's a new family of love, a community of everlasting love who dwells within us. And if we're the host, we need to know the family, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, this is one of the reasons why I love this passage, because the apostle highlights in so many different ways, coming round again and again and again, to who is the Father and who is the Son and who is the Holy Spirit. What relations do they sustain and what do they do for us? And so I want us to look at this passage just quickly tonight, because there's so much great stuff in here. Who can unpack it, right? You have to keep coming back to it. Sometimes hearing it preached, reading over it, marveling, meditating, opening up your study Bibles and your commentary scriptures like that. And yet, Peter's first epistle is surprisingly like this. I think we take the fisherman's first letter for granted. But he wants us to know the Trinity. And so we will look at this in 3 points. First, fellowship with the Trinity, and then the result of that fellowship with the Trinity, and then the focus of that fellowship with the Trinity. So in terms of the first one, fellowship with the Trinity, knowing the Trinity. You notice those first several verses, verse 2 especially, it tells us what these three eternal beings have done as they conspired together in love to love us effectively and savingly. According to the foreknowledge of the Father, well, he loved us, he knew us, he chose us. In his mind, we were, before, as we can say, there was a history where we were. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless in him, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he chose us from his great fatherly heart. Is that movement of paternity that is essential to what the Trinity is. He's always the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ, is always the Son from eternity. Not begotten sexually or biologically, but this is the most we can say. The Father is always the Father who loves his Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And yet, none of this excludes us, because the Father so loved us, and he so loved the Son, that he gave us to the Son, that we should be a glory to the Son. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And so here we see how the plan works, that the Spirit, the great executive agent, the one who brings all things to perfection and glory, who returns all things to the Father, set us apart from the lost mass of humanity. He sanctified us. But for what reason? For obedience to Jesus Christ. And so as we read this, you don't say, oh, well, there's a lot of theology there. You say, oh, well, there is a lot about the three divine persons who loved me from eternity. And these are the reasons that should stick in my heart and catch fire so that I can love Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is tremendous. This should be the very fuel of your love, of your worship, of your passionate commitment to the triune God. And you keep reading into verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, Peter works his way through his relationship with the Father and the Son because of what they've done and because of their relationship together. We should bless the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in his mercy, when he raised up his Son, that became our resurrection. Christ was raised again that we might share in his resurrection. And so let me just ask you this, briefly. In your Christian life, as you think of fellowshipping with God, as you think of your own private worship and your corporate worship together, do you grant to God what you would grant to anybody, any other persons that you know? Do you try to know who they are by name, what they're like, what they've done for you? I keep laughing with Tom, because previous to tonight, the last two times that I saw him, I called him Tim. And that's an understandable confusion, you say. I wasn't confused. I know he's separate from Tim. But, well, as I said, everything is sliding to the ground, including my memory, and it just, sometimes I say the wrong things. And you know what it's like to call somebody the wrong name. You know, you feel kind of embarrassed, and there's all the self-word stuff, fear of man, I look stupid. But there's something genuine that's born of love, right? Because we want to honor persons, say, I know you from him because of who you are and what you like and what you do, who you're married to, who your kids are, right? We don't feel right if it's an act of love not to smear all that over and just say, hey, you. And so, when you address the Trinity, this is the biblical model. You speak to the Father as your Father in heaven that you are introduced to through the Son. Jesus came to bring us to the Father, and the Father sent his Son for this very purpose. But it wasn't the Father who became a man. It wasn't the Father who suffered and died on the cross. It was the Father who sent him. It was the Father who raised him from the dead, just like it says here in verse 3. And it was the Father who gave the Son the gift of the Holy Spirit so that all of this could be applied to us. It's the Spirit who sanctifies you, who dwells in you, the Spirit who seals you for the day of redemption, the Spirit who will raise up your bodies in glory. And so, this is how you grow as a Christian. You move into those eternal relations in the Trinity, and you seek to learn them. And even if it's in the lisping of baby talk in this life, you thank the Father for who he is and what he's done, and you thank the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he has done, and you thank the Holy Spirit for who he is and what he has done. They do none of these things in isolation from each other, but there's this phrase, they do these things by way of prominence, because the Trinity is always agreed in what they do. But it does give to one or another a certain prominence in these things. The Father sent the Son came, but it was an incarnation worked by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so you tease these out, and it should be your delight as a Christian to study and to know these things, because when you love someone, you want to know them according to knowledge, just like Peter says in this very book in 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Understand them, their weaknesses and their strengths and what pleases them. How much more the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who have loved you forever, that you should seek to know them and love them according to knowledge. This is fellowship with God. And Scripture tells us how to do this. And so as you plunder the Scriptures and receive them as gold, this should be chief in your mind. What does the Bible tell me here about this wonderful community of love and these three persons who loved me before there was a world? How can I honor them? In my time of need, how can I call upon Father? How can I call upon my Lord Jesus Christ? How can I call upon the Holy Spirit? According to all of my needs, it's right, proper, and biblical to address myself to any one of these three divine persons, because they are co-equal in majesty, glory, and power, and I need to honor them all appropriately. And it's okay if you just punt and say, God, help me. But it is the direction of intimacy and love, isn't it? To be able to discern and speak to one person and to know what they've done and to thank them. And so this is that fellowship with the Trinity that the Bible leads us to. And the result of knowing the Trinity is somewhat surprising because Peter is writing this first epistle to people who have come into this fellowship with the Trinity, Christians, right? The elect exiles who have been dispersed. He's writing to Christians. But he's writing a letter to persecuted Christians. And so what he says, in fact, is that when you move into this fellowship with the Trinity, there are going to be two surprisingly contrasting dominant feelings experienced by such a person. Look at verse 6 there. In this you rejoice. Well, that's because you have fellowship with God and you have an inheritance and you're waiting for Jesus and you're being protected by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Because you know the Trinity and you're safe forever. He says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. You say, of course I rejoice in that. Isn't that to be expected? But then he goes on, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. This is it. That when you move into this fellowship with the Trinity, it brings you joy, but it will also bring you unique new experiences of grief. I listen to your prayer requests. You are indwelt by the triune God. You have been loved from eternity by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't take away from you the experience of grief. Only on the last day will every tear be wiped away. Of separations, of struggling marriages, of difficult relationships, of sickness, and of death, and of financial need. And in this, your lot is generally to empirical science, your lot is indistinguishable from that of the unbeliever. But there's more. You know how Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, but we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit groan inwardly. That is precisely because we've come to experience this indwelling of the triune God. We no longer belong. We experience this seismic disruption as God is by sheer strength because he says you are protected by God's power through faith. He has laid hold of you and he is dragging you through space and time, holding you for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You are now caught spanning two ages of this creation, in the already and the not yet. You are now essentially heavenly beings who are living out the rest of your life upon the earth. You now experience the reality of eternity in your hearts while your bodies are still subject to death, the last enemy. You no longer fit in with your family if they're not all believers. You no longer fit in at work. You don't fit in anywhere because the triune God has made you his own and you can't do the things that you used to do. And so they speak against you and you make them uncomfortable. Well, these are the two absolutely contradictory experiences of those who have come to know the true and living God. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, joy and grief. Do you remember, it reminds me, in Ezra chapter 4, when after exile, Ezra came back with a ragtag band of Jewish returnees from Babylon, and they laid the foundation of the temple after Solomon's temple had been destroyed under the ravages of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was so difficult even to get this far. And it says in, actually it's Ezra chapter 3, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There's a new start, and it was so thrilling and so exciting. But then it says a few verses later, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the first temple before it was destroyed, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Just like that, when they laid the foundation of that second temple, and there was weeping intermingled with joy, groaning with praise, so that you couldn't even distinguish the two. This is your life. Because already the foundation is laid, which no man can lay. Jesus Christ, he is that foundation. He is the head and cornerstone of the new creation. And no man will ever dig up that foundation and turn it over and salt it again. And yet there's so much more that remains to do. And it seems that every alternate beat of your heart is an indictment against you of your own sin and of all your sorrows. And in the next moment, you're rejoicing, as Peter says, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy and sorrow. Groaning and singing. These are the Christian's contradictory heart is to rejoice and to grieve. The Christian's contradictory noises are to sing and to groan. And sometimes they join together in laments. Those are biblical, aren't they? And yet, as Peter tells us, it is the note of praise that will always become dominant. And as often as you think that you cannot bear it anymore, that you have the sentence of death written in you, as Paul said, God comes to the rescue, and he keeps your feet from slipping, and he hears your cry, just as we sang in the celebration, in the celebration of Psalm 116. And you say, but why does he treat me so? If he loved me, why must my life be mingled with so much grieving and groaning? And it's precisely because he loves you. Your children wouldn't cry so much if you didn't love them so much. You would let them do whatever they wanted and they would quickly be destroyed. They cry so much because you tell them, no, that is not good for you. And you do not yet understand, but it is not good for you. They cry so much because sometimes you have to discipline them because you love them. We grieve because the triune God has taken up abode in us and he's pushing out the walls and he's renovating. It is no easy process to renovate a house and to add a second story to a structure that wasn't meant to support such weight. It requires a new foundation and new support structures, not just wallpaper. God is making you into an everlasting structure, individually and corporately in the church, that will be able to sustain what the Apostle Paul called an eternal weight of glory. As Paul elsewhere said in Ephesians 3, that you need to be strengthened in the inner person so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. All the fullness of God has moved into you, an eternal weight of glory to be experienced even this side of the resurrection. We are mere mortal beings, but God has raised us to such an exalted height, and that's why we grieve. And this is what Peter goes on to talk about, this testing of our faith. And he describes that process of smelting and melting down precious metals, so that the dross, the lighter metals and impurities will float to the top and can be scooped off. And he says that that is the process by which our faith is tested and purified. And he says that at the end, it will shine like gold because it has been tested as genuine and stamped 14-karat faith. And it is that faith by which we are kept by the power of God for salvation. So it's interesting that Peter writes all this. You know, it's so great to have these epistles that Peter wrote, because we also have the Gospels, in which Peter is one of the stars. Peter was cast into the crucible, wasn't he? when Satan desired to sift him like wheat, to test his faith and to have him for his own. And Jesus said, but I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you turn again, strengthen the brethren. And this is the thing that we feel like we've been through testing. The heat of temptation, of persecution. And we feel like we've failed time and again. Like me, you know. So many times I've turned away from evangelistic opportunities. So many times I've given into temptation. I said, I failed again. I don't think it works like that, actually. Like Peter himself. When Satan demanded to have him on the night when Christ was betrayed, and Peter foolishly, but because he loved Jesus, made bold claims, I will die for you. We say, foolish Peter, but hey, he loved him, right? And then he foolishly, but because he loved him, followed into the temple of the high priest. And there he was overwhelmed by temptation, and you know how he denied Christ. And you know how it says that when the cock crowed that last time, that Jesus turned and looked at him. But it was the gaze of Jesus that saved him, because his eye is on us. And it called to mind the word that Jesus had spoken, and he went out and he wept bitterly. You say, Peter blew it big time in the furnace of affliction, in the testing. His faith would not shine forth like gold. But in fact, that was exactly what God used. Because the next time that we hear about Peter, he's with the believers, unlike Judas, who kept going out into darkness and destroyed himself. Peter's faith was tested, and what it felt like was absolute abject failure. But we serve a merciful God, and Jesus was going to the cross to suffer and die for the denials of the Apostle Peter. That was one of those great acts of suffering and temptation, of being in the heat of temptation and testing, actually, that God used. This is our encouragement, brothers and sisters, that when we think that we've blown it time and again and failed, God is still using that to work in us humility, hatred of sin, and love of Jesus Christ, and to draw us to a nearer walk with him. And that is why he uses it. And so we should not, our faith, it says, is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire. Our faith is more precious than gold. Finally, you'll lose your gold. You can't take it with you. It's temporary. Faith keeps you, preserves you. It is that unbreakable cable by which you are united to Jesus Christ in salvation. And this faith, Peter says, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, this is actually for you. You will be given praise and glory and honor. That's what it means. Me? I'm like Peter. I deny Jesus all the time. My faith feels so weak. But if you have this faith, though you feel like you've failed time and again, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. And that's why this faith is so precious, and you must hold on to it. And finally, then, if we've looked at fellowshipping with the Trinity and the surprising result of this fellowship with the Trinity, it's joy and it's grief. Joy inexpressible and glorified, and grief. Well, what is the focus of this fellowship with the Trinity? And this is how it all grows. This is how it works. Your focus actually is on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says. If you have this faith and it's so precious and it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor, and it brings you joy, what is the actual focus of that faith? He narrows it down. And look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I've already pushed you, lovingly, brothers and sisters, to think about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with whom you have fellowship. But we need to back up, because Peter does. The object of your faith is Jesus Christ. You can't just say, I believe in the Father, that's all. That doesn't work. You can't say, I believe in the Spirit, that's all. No. You actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is biblical terminology. This is how it works. You are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith. He is how God becomes visible and known. It's only because you have set your eyes on Jesus that you now see and know the Father in him. He is the one mediator, and you can't know the Father apart from him. The Father sent him to bring you into the Father's love and to reveal the Father, but you can never have the Father apart from the Son. In fact, to eternity, you will not be able to see the Father or the Spirit except through Jesus. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And so if you're saying, well, Jesus, if you could just kind of step near the door, I know, but if you could step out of the doorway and let me see the Father, that'd be great. He says, don't you know by now? The Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not collapsing the Trinity. He's saying that you can't know the Father except as you know him in the spitting image of his Son, who only speaks the words the Father gave him and who only does the works that the Father gave him to do. To know the Father, you must focus on the Son, because the Father is just like him. Neither can you focus on the Spirit apart from the Son. He is poured out upon you. The Holy Spirit is known by Christians preeminently as the Spirit of Christ. This, again, is not confusing the Trinity. Jesus said that when he sends the other helper, which is John 14 and John 16, that the Holy Spirit, this other helper, will take from what belongs to Jesus and give it to us. Jesus said, he will glorify me. The Holy Spirit's work in this is to set our eyes upon Jesus and to be able to understand, know, and love Jesus. These words are just classic, profound, programmatic words for the whole Christian movement. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice. This is important. You're not saved by loving Jesus. You've never loved him enough to earn salvation because you love him. You believe in him, right? We're always saved by faith. It means I usually come back to him and say, Lord Jesus, I know I don't love you. That was a really crummy thing I just did, and it's because I'm not loving you the way I should. But I believe in you. My faith is that you died for sinners. But Lord Jesus, because of this saving faith by which I'm justified and have a relationship with you, because of this, would you by your Spirit help me to love you? And this love, Peter says here in chapter 1:8, is the chief identifying fruit of what a Christian is. And who is a Christian? Who's a Christian? Well, it's someone who loves Jesus, justified by faith, yes, but what's the chief fruit of a Christian? I love Jesus. I love him so badly. Maybe you'll join me in the loser pew. I love him so badly. I usually love everything except Jesus most of the day. And yet, nonetheless, in my truest, deepest self, in that absolutely real, essential self, that me that is the born again, right, caused us to be born again to a living hope, I love Jesus. And I just wish I could do it more. So let me conclude by asking you this. Do you love Jesus? Are you working on that love? Do you tell him you love him? Do you try to love him more by obeying him? Love to Jesus, it is the chief fruit. It is the doorway into fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we do thank you that you sent your Son so that we could know you. And you gave us the Holy Spirit so that we could have the power to do this. And so we pray that you would only help us to grow in this, in fellowship with the triune God that comes and feels first to be love, the Christian's love to the unseen Christ. Help us to grow in this and let our love be contagious, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.